Men, we do want to thank you. Many of you sent in some wonderful questions related to the conference. We hope to work through as many of them as possible. Again, simply from both of these men and their ministry, just the overflow of wisdom that the Lord has given as they have searched the scriptures themselves. In all of this, acknowledging all three of us, the two especially, we're men, we're Christians. All these sessions, we as well, we're sitting under them and are seeking to live these out faithfully. Not any one of us in this room has arrived. We're all seeking to grow in these areas. We hope and pray that this would be a benefit to all of us. As well, there was a question or two that came in that we may not be able to get to, just not quite tied to the theme and of the conference and the sessions. We simply would say, if we don't get to your question, go find your local church pastor and direct that question that they might be a help to you, okay? With that in mind, for the next 45, 50 minutes or so, we want to work through as many of these as we can. Justin, coming off of that last session, the lie, I don't need God's people, I don't need the local church, an excellent question came in. What are ways that you recommend from your own ministry and experience for men to be in each other's lives for discipleship? Mm-hmm. And if you can think specifically, trying to reach into a young man's life, maybe encouragement to older men in the room here.
Yeah. That's a great, great question. And, you know, I think of the nature of discipleship in general. It's kind of a buzzword we often just kind of throw around. And when I think of discipleship, God's design for discipleship actually is the church as a whole. It's not just one-on-one. You know, it's the life in the church. And so I hope I'm discipling our church from the pulpit. I hope in teaching time there's discipleship, and yet we also see as that's laid out in Scripture an intentionality of life on life and being in each other's lives. You see that example in 1 Thessalonians 2 with Paul, who imparted not only the gospel but his own life into people. And you see the example in Titus 2 of just those who are older to come alongside those who are younger. And so there's just this biblical precedent of growing together in godliness. And so a couple of practical things is to go to your church leadership, and whether that's formal or informal, what does the church already have set up for that type of care? You know, there's small groups, youth ministry, small groups, things like that, where that's part of discipleship and just a great place to start being under the word. But then from that, maybe there's a desire for, hey, I want to grow in some specific areas, to grab some of the older men in the church and just say, hey, could we get together? Could I ask you some questions? Could you help me grow? And just to avail yourself to growth in that way. And I think of so much of what we long for life in our church. There's certainly formal ministry, but one of the things we constantly are telling our new members is the vast majority of the Christian life is just living out the one another's. You don't need a formal program for that. It's just having people over in your house, talking to people on Sunday, getting together, and how that opens up into relationships. And so maybe to add on to that, one of the words I'll use with discipleship is intentionality. Is to be intentional in your own soul to seek someone out, and maybe to broaden that, especially for those of you that are more seasoned in the Lord, to be intentional with those younger men in the church. And that is just a tremendous, you know, blessing of even God's design in the church. And so we'll talk often about we want discipleship taking place, but we want it as just part of our church culture. We're just discipling each other, growing together, and that's going to have different manifestations in different ways, and that's even God's beautiful design for the church.
That's helpful. Maybe both of you could answer this tied to that session as well. What encouragement or counsel would you give to someone who understands, okay, I need to be involved in the local church, I ought to have other men in my life pouring into me or established relationships, but the person's just having a hard time connecting with others. It's hard for them, maybe personally, there are things they're trying to work through as they're trying to open up and relate to others. Maybe even they're sensing, it doesn't really seem like others are reaching out to me. What might you say to that man?
That happens all the time, and maybe you've noticed this in your own church, that you know, so many can say and make comments about how how much spiritual life is there is in the church and how great the relationships are and how people care for me and come around me, and you hear that over and over, and then there'll be one who'll say, this church really doesn't reach out to anybody. You know, this is not a very friendly church, you know. And as a pastor, it's really hard to figure out why that happens, why that's true for someone. I do sometimes wonder, though, about how possible it is to be too needy, I think some people are. They've just developed this thinking of being needy over the years, and so therefore define everything then that's happening through the lens of whether somebody is reaching out to me, somebody's talking to me, somebody's calling me, somebody's asking me over to their house, and that's not happening. And so usually my encouragement is, well, my answer will be, well, I certainly want to learn from that. I want our church to be better in that way, but also take some responsibility as well. Then if you don't think that's happening, then start reaching out to somebody. You know, nobody's having you over, then have people over at your house. You know, don't wait on that. So I think intentionality has to be on both sides of that. But always, you've got to just examine your heart to make sure that you haven't become too self-focused and just too focused on your own little world and how the church can minister to you. I like what you said in the previous answer, you used the word, the biblical precedent. That's a good way of thinking about it. I mean, the emphasis in Scripture is much more on corporate activity. And so anything that's beyond that, it can be a wonderful addition, but it all goes back to, I think the discipleship that happens in a small group is in some ways, could in some ways be better than discipleship that would happen one-on-one. Not that there's never a place for that, to having specific questions answered, and if you have specific questions, then seek somebody out. But really, everything is so corporate in Scripture. The corporate aspect of worship, and this is a real tangent getting off here, but I just wanted to say it, so I'm going to say it now. You know, I'm just going to make this question fit my answer. I get concerned sometimes about churches where the music is so individualized, where you turn the lights down low, and the band is really loud, so you can't hear anybody else singing anyway, but the lights are off, you can't see anybody else, because it's just Jesus and I having this moment of worship. I don't think that's the biblical idea. The biblical idea is something corporate, singing to one another. You need to hear one another. I've been in churches, and again, your church may do this, I don't know, but it's just not my cup of tea, to do the Lord's table individualized, you know, where the Lord's communion is just something at the end of the service where everybody goes back to some station and partakes of the elements all by themselves, just Jesus and I, you know, having this little moment. And that leaves something lacking to me. It's corporate. It's the whole body even celebrating what Christ did in forming this body. So that kind of mindset is kind of part of my wiring, I think, having grown up in the church and being a pastor's son, to appreciate the corporate life of the church. And so I just, when it comes to discipleship, I believe that's the biblical emphasis. And so anything beyond that becomes a helpful addition to that, that sometimes is necessary. But I don't think the one-on-one is the heartbeat of everything. I think that's the addition to something. And so if you're only focused on that, I would encourage you then, what are you thinking about all the corporate things? Are you involved in all the corporate things? And are you seeking to have people over to your house and seeking to build relationships yourself? Just make sure you're intentional as well.
Yeah, I was thinking, you know, like why did you said, when I think of the one another's commands, and I could be wrong because I don't have them all in my mind, but I can't think of one that's passive. You know, it's not let this happen to me. They're active. You know, they're a pursuit, even in accountability. And so it's never this sense of I'm just letting this happen. I'm the consumer. I'm commanded to obey. And it's always a Christ focus and an others focus. And I think this even overflows into our understanding of accountability. We rightly talk about accountability, but I think we so often think of accountability as someone asking me how I'm doing. When I think a better understanding of accountability is I'm actually making myself accountable. I want to grow. It doesn't mean someone doesn't ask. We should care, but I want to grow in the Lord, so I want to go to a brother and say, hey, can you hold me accountable? I'm working through this. Can you help me think through this biblically? Can you pray for me? You know, if someone asks you how you're doing, you can always lie. You can always cover it up. You can always dismiss it. And so it always goes back to the nature of our own heart going, I want to honor the Lord, and God's church is how he's designed that. And so I'm going to lean into the church to allow truth to shepherd me. And that, you know, holds hands with Proverbs. I'm seeking wisdom and counsel. Jeremiah, I'm not trusting my own heart. I want to learn from those more mature in the faith. And so, you know, the biblical focus seems to be I'm availing myself and, you know, wanting to be immersed in the beauty of God's design that way.
Something surfaced there that maybe takes us back to the first session. There was the wondering about perhaps that person wrestling with self-pity. Can we just talk for a moment about self-pity? Mm-hmm. Justin, you talked about pride, you know, like a pendulum. One side we're very well aware of, it's overt, it's in your face, it's flashy. But there is this other element of pride that's very subtle, sinister, wrapped up in self-pity. I was even thinking about that coming across years back. I think it was John Piper who talked about that and warned how it can be almost weaponized, used to manipulate people. I think he referred to it like emotional blackmail. What's the danger of that? What would you tell a man, maybe even this moment, they're recognizing, yeah, I do struggle with that, self-pity. How to repent from that? Mm. With understanding from last night the seriousness of that. Kerry, you can chime in as well.
Yeah. I think we're all prone to it, maybe in moments of time. I think it's probably one of the most visible evidence of a self-focus is woe is me, you know, it's evidence that somehow I think the world revolves around me in some way, and so my expectations are not being met, my desires are not being met, my needs are not being met, but the common pronoun there is my, you know, me, and so we just got to be careful about that. That's a default setting of the flesh. And so it can be weaponized. I guess that's what Piper was meaning there, that a husband or a wife could use it, you know, to manipulate their spouse, you know, to get what they want, you know. And if nothing else is working, pour on the woe is me, you know, and even tears, you know, to go with it and to try to win an argument or to get what I want. So I think that's just sort of the extreme of not being other-focused. So the answer for that is being intentional about I'm not going to focus on my own needs not being met. I'm going to focus on how can I meet the needs of somebody else. I mean, self-pity, that's the most miserable way to live, ultimately. So if I'm the most miserable moments in my life, probably self-focus and self-love and self-pity is mixed into those moments somehow, you know. Mm-hmm. So we play the martyr and all that. But that's just, practically speaking, it's a miserable way to live. And I think the happiest people are those that are other focused. The self-pity person is the one that sucks the life out of the room, you know, when they're there. But the one focused on other people and you know, asking about other people and how can I pray for you and minister to you, I mean, those are that's good friendship-making qualities right there. I mean, we like to be around somebody like that, you know. But the others are a real danger.
I mean, I think at the very core of the gospel that combats pride, take up your cross and follow me. Self dies. The very essence of the Christian life is we're no longer trusting ourselves or listening to ourselves. And so the focus goes to Christ. And then, you know, even as we talked about, we love the Lord, and then the manifestation of that is loving others. And, you know, it's why we see the one another's in Scripture, why Philippians 2 is so precious, the very example of Christ himself. And even in our sanctification, you know, sanctification isn't morbid introspection. It's honest evaluation with God's word, but it's not me trying to evaluate my own heart. It's me evaluating my heart with the lens of God's word, with my eyes on truth, with my eyes on Christ, fixing your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so in every aspect of the Christian life, self is dying. And yet, what's my continual battle? Whether it's, you know, the arrogant athlete, look at me, I'm the greatest, or woe is me in self-pity, self takes back over, which is just another form of idolatry. And that, you know, I appreciate what you said. Like, I'd love to think I don't struggle with self-pity. I, you know, those little thoughts of woe is me enter in, and we've got to, you know, combat that. And combating that isn't looking more into self. It's I got to get my eyes off of myself and my circumstances.
I mean, the fact is, we may go through this life with many of our needs never being met. I mean, our greatest needs are met in Christ. It's not that, but I'm just talking about the day-to-day life and expectations we have about life. The Lord never promised that this world would fulfill us in every way. That's heaven. And so we're only here for a short time, you know, and compared to eternity, our lives are just a little dot, you know, as Psalm 90 says, you know, maybe 70 years, if by strength, maybe 80, you know, so, but a lot of people don't get that long, you know, and so life is relatively short, even if you live to be 100. That Psalm says, you know, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord anyway, and a day is 1,000 years. It's just a dot on the timeline. So if we only have a little dot here, then what do we want to be known for? You know, what do you want to be on your tombstone? You know, sometimes I think of it this way, you know. What are they going to inscribe? You know, he just was very sad because life never worked out for him, you know. I don't want that on there. On any given day, if I die on that day, that may be what they put, you know. So I got to make sure I don't die on those days. But, you know, die on a good day, you know, where he's so focused on other people. He gave his life for other people, and he didn't care about self. And he just lived for the benefit and the glory of the Lord, first of all, and the benefit of and growth of other people. Was so sacrificial for others, and that's all he cared about. Mm-hmm. I mean, that'd be a great thing. Can't get all that on the tombstone, but, you know, a great idea.
Camping on that just a little bit more, lest it become sort of a Christianese. We hear often we need to die to self. Okay, daily, practically, what might that look like?
You know, maybe a couple of things that come to my mind in starting. You know, Psalm 42 is such a helpful psalm for a despairing soul. And the remedy of that is not listening to self, but it's preaching to self. And, you know, so much of dying to self is, you know, having to think through how do I practically walk through each day, not listening or trusting myself or my feelings, but I've got to have the filter of God's word. And this is Psalm 119, that constant refrain, let me live in God's word, think of God's word, don't let me depart from God's word. And it, in some ways, I've said this to our church at times, the Christian life in many ways is very simple. It's just hard to live because of our flesh. And I complicate it way more than I need to be. There's not some mystical experience of dying to self. It's here's what God's word says, and will I by faith trust his commands and his promises more than I trust myself? It's like that Sunday school song, trust and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. And what is dying to self? I need to trust and live knowing God's word, and therefore this is how I'm going to respond. Sometimes I feel, and sometimes I don't. But by faith, I know this is what is best. And so maybe to get real practical, that the nature on those days when, you know, you go home and you're tired, and, you know, I just want to sit on the couch and, you know, watch a game or do the me thing, and yet there's needs. If I wait till I feel, not much is probably going to happen that night. But what is dying to self? By faith, this is what God's asked me to do, so there's a stewardship. By faith, this is what's going to benefit my family and my soul. Thus, why do we have imperatives in Scripture? God knows that's not my natural tendency, so he's kindly given instruction. This is what is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And there's always benefit that comes from that, okay, in obedience. But it is. It's not me figuring this out. This is what God's asked me to do. And so by obedience and faith, I'm going to walk in his ways. And his ways are good in light of that. So
I like the word prefer. That's a word that I try to remember sometime. Like, use the scenario that you said, go home, you're tired. But go home thinking, how can I prefer my wife over me? I don't know what it's going to be, but let's go in and do tangible things like, I don't feel like it because I'm tired, but go in and sit down and want to talk and listen and ask her how her day is going, you know. That's preferring her over me, or preferring your children over yourself. At church, preferring others above yourself. So that's just a real habit that you, you have to work on, and it's you're never not going to battle the flesh on that. I mean, it's not like you're going to do this a few times and you finally defeated that part of your flesh. Yeah. No, it's still there, and it's going to stick its head up again in some way. That's all it knows to do. The flesh knows to be fleshly and selfish, and so it gets fleshed out in tangible ways. So we can't come up with every scenario. I mean, if there's only one donut left, let your wife have it, you know. I mean, yeah, I mean, there's things like that. But in general, you just got to have your antennas up. I don't know what it's going to be when I get home. But in some way, I can prefer her over me, or I can prefer my child over me in some way. And so I need to have that mindset as I'm driving home. And sometimes we're just not thinking about that. So again, that's that word intentionality that you use. You got to be very intentional about preferring others to be more important than yourself.
I know this is a little outside the topic, but that question on dying to self that comes up, and I'd love to get your thoughts on this. In our society today, I'll call them king and queen. Experience and emotion is king and queen for how people interpret life. You know, if I've experienced or if I feel it, that's what drives everything. And I would love to think that I'm not, you know, in 2024, but I'm very influenced by our culture in that way, probably in more ways than I'm even aware. And we live in a post-modern culture almost, where feelings drive everything, and we see that in the worldly sense, but that stepped into the church, and I think that's confused the nature of the Christian life, because there's almost this, I'm just waiting to feel, or I'm waiting to have an experience, but what happens if I don't come, and we miss out on the clarity and goodness of Scripture of, Let me trust the Lord. He actually knows better than my fleshly desires. And just the battle that we face of that's dying to self. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm not leaning on my own understanding, as strong or passionate as that might be. And that's hard in the moment, because our feelings are very strong and they're normally visceral. You know, my first emotional response to something isn't always godly. And that has to be, you know, set aside to go, okay, what is God's word to think through that? But that battle of the emotion is just so strong today, and it's kind of just shoved down our throat. You know, if you don't feel, you know, do whatever you feel. And that's not healthy in that way.
Yeah, all the romance kind of slanted movies and things like that, sitcoms or whatever, are all built around that idea. It's, you know, follow your heart, you know, believe your heart, you know, what do you feel? So yeah, it's pushed on us all the time, always has been, and you're right, faith is something else. So we're going to have faith in something. You're either having faith, I'm having faith in my feelings, that's what's true, or I'm having faith in what Scripture says, which means I need to reinterpret my feelings. I've interpreted them wrongly. Here's what Scripture says. And so yeah, it is a step of faith to live that way, and then to look for ways to flesh it out, to deny self, and to be willing to go all my life not having some need met, you know? I mean, are we really okay with that, you know? Well, ultimately, if it's like Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, there's a good motto. But the flesh is, everything that the flesh is against that, you know? Yeah. That's the flesh.
Yeah, it's amazing as well, as we focus on even what you said, the one another's are active. We're called to obey them. As we give ourselves to that and focus on that, you know, looking to the Lord, how the Lord wonderfully works through his people often to take care of us. And those needs that we do have, the Lord takes care of them, but not if I'm just going to sit, you know, like in a swamp and start to sink. Mm-hmm. I think all of us were, I mean, each one of these sessions, we were cut deep in a good way, needed way. But thinking specifically of pride, there's no perfect way we understand, but are there principles or questions that you even ask yourself to try to keep yourself sensitive, lest, you know, being deceived, not aware of it, you're growing in that pride? Think checks to yourself? Anything come to mind? And understanding, usually the Lord brings about others to humble us, you know, comments from a spouse, comments from a brother in the ministry, but even personally, rather than being humbled by the Lord, first and foremost, humbling ourselves before Him.
It is a lot less painful in one sense, not totally, but to some degree, it's more painful. It's less painful to allow the Word to humble you. I mean, we're in churches like ours, all the churches represented here. We're constantly facing Scripture, something Scripture says, the preaching of the Word, Sunday school, small groups, whatever it is, the reading that we're doing. And so we're going to be exposed to Scripture a lot, and almost any of it can have a humbling effect on us to remind us that we're ultimately nothing, that God is everything, and that we're totally dependent on Him. We cannot rely on ourselves at all. So almost all of Scripture is going to get you to that conclusion at some point. And we just have to be really mindful of that's a good thing. It's a daily thing. It's not a one thing you do, one-time thing. It's going to have to be daily to coming to that. And that can have some pain to it, but what's more painful is the thorn in the flesh, as 2 Corinthians 12 talks about, that, you know, that God used in Paul's life to keep him humble. You know, whatever that trial and suffering is, that will humble us. And I'd have to say some of the most humbling times in my life have been because of suffering. And so we're not going to avoid any of that, because God does determine that suffering is good for us at times. 1 Peter 1, he determines that it's necessary for a while. But day by day by day by day, as a regular habit, it's learning to let the Word humble you. And again, hourly by hourly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think with that is that the simplicity of short accounts. You know, when I allow my mind to, that seed gets planted of self-righteousness or comparison or vindictiveness, and then I don't cut that off, that's going to just kind of fester in different ways, and that just breeds, you know, greater and greater pride. And so I think those short accounts, I think even as we looked at last night, humility is something we wear as a lifestyle, and yet we're having to intentionally put it on. And so I appreciate what you said. I'd love to go, yeah, I think about humility once in the morning, I'm good for the day. That's not how my heart works. 5 minutes later, I'm battling it again. And so that dependence on the Lord. And I think one thing that I've seen in men that I very much respected and gotten to see their life, there's an inviting of correction, and there's a slowness to defensiveness. And, my heart wants to get defensive because I normally want to justify myself. But in the Lord's kindness, do we receive that? Even if they might not be fully accurate in what they see, to go, my heart's a lot uglier than I'm aware of, and the Lord is doing something through that. And when my heart wants to push back on that, or when I don't want correction, or I don't want to confess sin, that's often those little alarm systems. Something's going on in my heart. And we don't confess sin to each other for any sort of penance. We have to be careful to run down that. Some people will run that. Well, I confess my sin to someone else so I feel better, and they don't deal with their sin. But there's also this sense of, I want to humble myself because I want to be teachable, and I don't want anything hidden. And that balance in the heart there. So those are just different indicators I've seen in my own heart.
Yeah, you said a key word there, according to my wife. You know, and it took hearing it about 100 times, and it finally sunk in. She's trying to make a point about this, that how she interprets humility, especially in men, and that is their teachability. That's a big thing, that they're teachable. And obviously, at home, then, would be the most extreme test of that. And I would say that that's what many men struggle with. They are stubborn and unteachable and uncorrectable, to use that word you used. But an evidence of humility will be the willingness to hear the other side and to take it to heart and to be teachable and to be corrected. Mm-hmm. And, that's hard to do. You know?
Absolutely. We need the Lord's help in that. Are there other evidences of humility that come to mind, or even as you think of other men you respect or women who themselves, they wouldn't say it, but you would think that they sure are growing in humility? Evidences or signs of that you've even said, Lord, help cultivate that in my own life?
Yeah, I think some of the normal manifestations, the fear of man versus the fear of God. People pleasing, I can be a people pleaser, and that's really driven by pride. That's not a fear of the Lord. A willingness to compromise on convictions. And I think humility often has horizontal manifestations, but even as we talked about last night, ultimately humility is a right view of God. It's not a false piety or quietness or whatever that is. Guys, that might be manifested in different ways with different men, but it's a right view of God that permeates one's life. And so there's a desire for God to be exalted. There's not a fear of man. There's a willing to hold on to conviction. Christ never had to manifest this in his humility because he never sinned. But I think a demonstration of us enjoying gospel grace is actually confession of sin, ultimately before the Lord, but then even before each other. Not in a penitent sense, but if I've sinned against someone else, I think specifically in the home, does my wife and do my children hear me ask for their forgiveness when I've sinned against them? They see my sin. They live with me. But do they see that I need the same gospel as they do, especially my kids? I need Christ just as much as they do. And do they see those manifestations? And, so I think that's just living out the reality of a right view of God, a right view of sin, and a right view of the cross begins to have those tangible manifestations because it's really about the Lord. So, yeah, I see my pride push back against that, sadly, but as I think through what would be demonstrations, those would be areas I want to keep growing in.
There was a brother, and I think others would echo the same mindset, wanting to, with all the sessions, all the topics, humility, purity, fellowship in the church, wanting to grow in that and even encourage others in that, but also wanting to be careful that with being obedient and being responsible, that they're not slipping into maybe self-effort or self-reliance or even legalism. How might one navigate that, or even trying to encourage others not to fall into that trap?
Well, I still go back in my own mind to that idea of dependency. One of the things that helps is to regularly be confessing that to the Lord, that I recognize I am nothing without you, that I am totally dependent on you in every way, that I cannot change on my own, I can't have victory over sin on my own, I can't lead the church wisely as a shepherd on my own, I can't be the husband I need to be on my own. I think that sense of dependency is very important, and I think that that is something that glorifies the Lord as much or more than anything, for us to be confessing and saying to him that I get that, I need you. I am nothing without you. So again, like a lot of things, you can't just say that one time. Back in 2017, I said that, so I got that straight. Yeah. I mean, that's kind of like saying to your wife, hey, I told you I love you the night we got married, and if it changes, I'll let you know. Why do I have to tell you more and more? I told you that night. So that doesn't work there in that realm, But, it's not that God is needy in that sense, but it glorifies him and pleases him for us to sense our dependency and to keep confessing that to him. I think one of the evidences of legalism is a self-righteous confidence in self. I think that goes with that world. Mm-hmm. Of works, I can do this, and rules and regulations that are strict, and I can meet those demands and stuff like that. It all is mixed up in that, this idea of self-effort and self-dependency. And so I think this is going back then to understanding what grace is. No, I'm nothing without the grace of God. Except for the grace of God, there go I in some sin. I'm no better than anybody else. I just have to continually remind myself of that. And once I started thinking that way, just a few years ago, really, how the Lord takes you through periods of growth about certain issues, that became one for me. Then you start seeing it everywhere in Scripture, just like, when you finally come to understand the sovereignty of God and everything. Oh, it's all over Scripture. You see it everywhere, Well, that's the way it's been for me, this idea of dependency. And I think we as elders, even leaders in the church, we have to keep that attitude in ourselves. And then in humility, seek ways to defer to one another and not drive our own agendas and things like that as elders. But just one more practical thing in all this, I think it helps to think long-term. The more you think long term in your life and what the Lord is doing, the less you'll hold on to some rule that you're going to live by at home and you're imposing on your family and your wife and being very stubborn about. That's thinking very short term. I want my way and I want it now. But long term is now. I'm really having faith in what the Lord is going to do. He says his will cannot be thwarted. He will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Nothing will stop that. And I just need by faith to walk that path and watch it happen and trust him for that. And if things aren't the way I want them right now, maybe they'll never be, but let's see what the Lord's going to do with that. That's thinking long term, and that keeps you from being harsh and stubborn.
Maybe focusing on the second session, our first session this morning, moving into the realm of battling against sexual sin, maybe struggling with sexual sin. Take a brother who maybe is struggling with sexual sin. They're failing in that area. They're recognizing, I need to repent. Is there a certain path or priority? Who all needs to be made aware of how they're struggling? Do they just stand up and tell everyone, hey, I'm struggling, I've failed? Or do they just take that to the Lord? Do they share that with their spouse? Obviously, some of this could be delicate and maybe more appropriately handled in a private setting, but what counsel might you give to that brother?
Yeah, I think it goes back a little bit, several parts of that question, but one of the parts of, you know, sharing with others to go, why am I confessing to someone? I think, again, there's misunderstanding of that. James says we confess into each other so we can be prayed for. And then I would put under a broader category, we confess sin because we're inviting others to instruct us and teach us and encourage us. You know, there's only one mediator between God and man, Christ. So we have to be careful to go. Sometimes I think men can fall into this. I got it off my chest and there's been a horizontal confession and it's really just penance. There's not repentance there. And so you feel better because you shared it, but you actually aren't addressing the sin. And so backing up from the horizontal would be, is there biblical repentance? Of course, there's shame and there's guilt, and that's a kindness in the alarm system of our conscience that's been informed in truth that goes off. And so then there's a desire to remedy that. And so the manifestation of that, though, isn't just, I feel bad, so I have temporary relief, but how do I pursue 2 Corinthians 7 repentance? And so that means there's not only going to be confession, but a turning away from sin. And I always try to clarify this in thinking of my own life and to our people with repentance. True repentance isn't just turning away from sin and turning to righteousness. That is true. But if that's all it is, it's just moralism. It's turning away from sin and turning to God, and therefore in obedience to righteousness. It's pleasing him. It's wanting to honor him. You know, that's the very issue of conversion, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And so, you know, a biblical repentance of, you know, immerse yourself in the word and allow God to work through your heart to biblical repentance. Then what is that? There's the putting off of sin and putting on of righteousness in one heart. And that can have very practical and very tangible. You know, we talked about the arsenal or the tool belt of resources of what that looks like in life. And then, you know, I think as part of that, there's going to be a appropriate accountability that would be helpful in the nature of the church in light of that. So I don't know if you want to pick up on the accountability more.
Well, no. I have something else I wanted to say. That was a great segue, though. I love that tool belt idea, though, the arsenal of tools that you have and what are the biblical tools. And you went through those. That was very helpful. But I was thinking two things about this kind of sin. We're battling something, first of all, that is natural in a sense. Okay, God has given us sexual desires. That's not what's bad, especially with men. That's true. And so we're talking about the distortion of something that's good, you know. And so how it gets distorted in our sin ends up when we fall to it. And I've said this before at a conference here or somewhere, but that we crave something in those moments. And so there's something that we crave. It's not pleasing God. That's not what we're craving. We're craving the satisfaction of our flesh and the pleasure it gives. And so it does no good to deny that there isn't pleasure involved. Of course there's pleasure involved. In one sense, that would be expected because of the way God made us, okay? So we're craving something. We're craving pleasure more than God. But I learned something years ago that's been helpful to many along the way besides even myself, and that is craving something is based upon two factors. Both factors have to be there to make craving strong. One is knowledge of the payoff. There's knowledge of the pleasure, okay? So, and the second is availability. You put those two together, and craving is off the charts. So the way to battle it is to deal with each one, but even dealing with one would stop it. And so the illustration, the trite illustration I use sometimes is, you know, there's dirt all around us outside in the landscaping around the church, but that was not something built into me as a man that I would want to eat dirt. I mean, I've never had that desire. And so there is no payoff there for me to go out and get a scoop of dirt during breaks when no one's looking, you know. And there's no payoff, but it's available. Both factors aren't there. You take something like sexual pleasure. Well, I understand that. There is a payoff in that. So availability is something very, very important then in practically defeating it. I have to separate myself from things that are going to stir up that craving. And you do have a choice in that, you know, things we choose to look at and places we go and so on and so forth. So on the pleasure side of it, there is something about that too, and that is I just need to be keeping in mind that as normal as that is, sexual pleasure, there is a higher form of pleasure that I need to let supersede that, and that is the pleasure to please God. There is learning a new pleasure more than that other natural pleasure to honor and please God. So that needs to consume me, and I need to deal with don't make provision for the flesh. That's the availability side. But if you're naive about either one of those, you'll find yourself in moments overcome by fleshly thoughts and fleshly actions. And one more thing I'll say about this, and I heard this from someone else in the last couple of years emphasize it. I think it's an important element in defeating this kind of temptation. And it's found in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is not applying it to sexual sin. He's applying it to himself as an elder, as an apostle, not being like false teachers, the false apostles. They did things that were manipulative and taught wrong things, and they were controlled by greed and money and stuff like that. He calls all that stuff the things of darkness. So that's how he was applying this principle, but I believe the principle is timeless. So here's what he says about that, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. And then he lists what those were for the false teachers, you know, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God and so on and so forth, but by manifesting of the truth, you know. So I have renounced, he says, the things that are associated with darkness, all these things that the false teachers do. Well, that idea of renouncing, I think that's the timeless part. Renouncing is more than just a penance. That's so true what you said. It's just catharsis for some people. I can confess and tell my wife or whatever, and now I'll feel better until next week, you know, and then the temptation's still there. But renouncing is a very strong thing to do. I mean, it's coming to a place of such a level of commitment that you have literally renounced ever clicking on something like that again, okay? Now, only God can bring you to that point to really believe that and know that. And I would say that I'm not saying that even that's going to be perfect, but that's going to show itself differently over time than just a simple, shallow confession of catharsis. That's going to end pretty quickly, you know, over a matter of days as our feelings get in there and stuff like that. But at the very least, a true renouncing, I'm not saying you never have to do it again, but that renouncing is going to evidence itself in some lifestyle choices that are real, that you're willing to do what's necessary to not fall in this way. Point being, I think for some, in their confessions, I'm not certain they've really renounced
genuinely renounced. I love the word, things hidden because of shame. I just think how even that phrase, you know, could apply to so many things. So I just think all that's very, very important. That's different than shallow confessions like you were describing.
Yeah, that makes me think of what famous prayer from Augustine, dealing with this very issue where he used to pray, you know, Lord, free me from this struggle, but not yet.
Yeah.
Not yet. And almost that little subtle, deep down in the crevices of our heart, is there something that's still, I want to hold on to that versus before the Lord, no, I want to renounce this. Before the Lord, he hates this sin. Lord, I want to hate this sin. That if I was totally alone and had all access, I still wouldn't. Why? Because this cost my Savior. He died to free me from this. Why would I turn back to that?
Yeah, just one word then about accountability. Maybe I do have something to say about that. It was something I remember John MacArthur said years ago about accountability. Somebody asked him, who's your accountability partner? Who holds you accountable? And stuff like that, you know. And he was making the point, well, the Word of God holds me accountable. I can't get away from it, you know. That and my wife, those two things, he said, hold me accountable, he said. But accountability is fine. And you were right. Somebody can ask you, okay, how are you doing? You can lie. Mm-hmm. Did you fall this week? No, had a good week this week. It could all be a lie. I don't know what they're telling the truth or not. So John said this one time. He said, when it comes to accountability, what are you going to do, if you're shipped to the far regions of Siberia for whatever reason, and you're there all alone? What's going to hold you accountable? Okay. And I don't really know what Siberia is like, but for Americans, that's a metaphor. You know, we don't really know what it's like, but it's probably a wonderful place, you know. But it means something to us when we hear it, you know.
That's how cold it was outside during the cornhole.
Yeah. So, and I've never forgotten that. It's like, well, there's a place for accountability, and we can help one another and pray for one another. But at the end of the day, what if all of that structure is not around me? What is it I'm thinking before the Lord? And what have I truly renounced? And what is my goal? Do I have a higher goal to want to deny the flesh and please God in some way, you know, that nobody may be able to help me with? You know, what about me? You know, So it does come back to that for all of us on any sin whatsoever. It comes back to that.
No doubt with sexual sin, maybe there has been failure. Maybe that even that failure has occurred, someone's now married, but there seems to still be lingering consequences. What counsel would you give to a brother? What role might forgiveness play? If there's forgiveness, how could you help them?
Yeah, I mean, we're entering into a realm of wisdom and sensitive situations, and I know there might be even some of you guys here navigating different things, and the last thing I want to do is, hey, here's your nice 1, 2, 3 answer, and that's going to, you know, direct you. And I know that's not the onus of the question. But I do think, and you see this over and over in Scripture, and you see this in testimony, where there's genuine humility before the Lord, and there's a desire for brokenness. I mean, this is what we studied last night. God's opposed to proud, he loves to give grace. And it doesn't mean there's not wounds. It doesn't mean there's not difficulty. But God loves to restore. And that doesn't mean there might not be some consequences on this side of heaven that even his grace is sufficient to work through. And so in working through that, there's ultimately a humility before the Lord. And then, you know, availing yourself to wise counsel, knowing the heart's deceitful and isn't going to be able to think rightly. And, you know, individuals can run to extremes on both sides on that of, all of a sudden, I'm going to share everything with everyone, and that's not helpful. Or I'm not going to share anything with anyone. I'm going to keep it private. Well, that's not always helpful either. And so I think as you avail your heart and allow others with the Word of God to kind of help you think through that, you're going to think through. Because what's your goal in that? It's not even what do I just do the 5 things. It's how do I glorify the Lord as now I have a repentant heart. And the Lord just has a way of honoring that.
You asked earlier, and you touched on it again, about how far to confess something, and there has to be wisdom there, like you said, and if you don't know, I mean, go seek out your shepherd, your elder, and try to, you know, seek wisdom in that, but we can't just, you know, think that the way to make it out of the darkness in the light is telling everybody. I just don't think that's healthy for anybody. And I've seen some pretty extreme things where a guy is going to use his wife as his accountability. So every evening he goes home and he has it all listed down, every lustful thought that I had during the day. And at 1:10, I thought about this. And in 1:30, I thought this. I was at the mall. My eyes glanced suddenly to this blonde over here. So I wrote that down here. I just want to keep accountable to you, honey. Don't do that. I mean, that's gonna
please
wear.
Don't do that.
I mean, that's gonna wear on her. Okay, that's pretty extreme, but there have been some extreme things out there. That needs to be handled very wisely, very selectively. That certainly it can be necessary that you would have somebody that you would want to share that struggle with to pray for you and to help you in that. But and it may be necessary then to share beyond that, you know, to a spouse or to someone else in leadership or whatever. But I ran across somebody that had found the teaching. It's so important to get it into the light. That's true. And what they interpreted that as, they were sharing it to everybody everywhere. And even on vacation, every church they visited on vacation, they shared it with those leaders at that church. I mean, that was not necessary. That's just a misunderstanding of all that. So be very wise in that. Get counsel of how to do that. But one more thing about how pride enters into this, about being restored. We should grieve over our sin. It's not that. But I just think about what Psalm 51, David prayed, you know, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I think true repentance, it's like a miracle drug. I mean, true repentance, confession, repentance, it's instantaneous. Mm. At least from this standpoint, that my joy of my salvation can be restored and that my sense of intimacy with the Lord can be restored in that moment. Mm. There may be other consequences in the natural realm that you can't control, even what David experienced. But as soon as he prayed that, the joy of his salvation was restored. So what you don't want to do is be one of those that, again, you brought it up again, so important, this idea of penance. Penance and repentance are not the same. Penance is a Roman Catholic idea, you know, that I've got to suffer also. So penance would be, yes, I confess, but I've got to somehow metaphorically keep whipping myself until I've evened the score in God's eyes. I've suffered enough. And that means I'll be morose. I'll be like Eeyore, you said, and I'll just refrain from so many things in church and serving and whatever. I'll just be out of everything until I have suffered enough to even the score. That's more penance, and that's kind of pride. It is pride. To drag my failure around like a ball and chain and not be able to let go of it, you know, if the Lord is forgiven. So seek counsel for that and wisdom for that so that you do understand what grief means and it's right to grieve over sin and be disturbed about that without pridefully, now I'm going to put myself on the cross and suffer a little bit of crucifixion as well, mm-hmm. you know, because maybe what Jesus did wasn't enough, not for this sin.
Mm-hmm. Maybe one more, Justin. There might be some men here with all the sessions, but especially this topic of sexual sin. Understanding this truth, agreeing with it, affirming it, understanding I need to repent from it, but they're caught. They're afraid to bring it into the light. Not going to the extreme, you know, airing it out to everyone, but they're so scared to make that known, and that seems to be just the stumbling block that's keeping them. Could you give a word of encouragement to them, even a plea to them, yeah. as we close?
Yeah, Kerry, you mentioned Psalm 51, but I think of the sweetness of Psalm 32 and how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. That shame, that guilt, that's the Lord's, you know, conviction that he brings upon us. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, I mean, even physical ramifications. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression, Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. that's the truth of God's word to our soul. He just calls us right back to Him, and that will have a domino effect as far as what men you might seek. But when there's true humility before the Lord, there's wonderful grace to Him. I appreciate what you said, the joy of our salvation. What a merciful Savior we have that loves to restore, and no matter what sin has overwhelmed your heart in this area, you know, where you're wrestling with that, to allow God's word to cut right through that and minister to you in confession.
I love those words. Along with Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And I think that true Bible teaching churches, that the elders are going to respond that way. And so to be scared of confessing, because there is a need sometimes that, okay, you know, you need to go meet with your elder and confess that and to get wisdom from him and prayer and counsel from him. I don't think our elders respond with self-righteous judging of the person. Yeah. You know, it's not that. It's brokenness and compassion and want to help. There are times, yes, depending on the failure and the notoriety or the degree or whatever, that for the sake of one's own conscience and establishing a new pattern, yes, they pull back from certain things in ministry, but not everything in the church. I mean, it's not like I've got to clean myself up so I can even be worthy to go to church again. And yeah. But if I do go, then the second stage, but I can't sing. I can't sing the songs yet. I don't deserve to sing the songs. Well, you've never deserved to sing the songs. None of us deserve to sing the songs, you know. So sing, you know. That's the joy of your salvation. That's recognizing that I'm forgiven and Christ paid for this. But, boy, I think elders, godly elders, are always wanting to encourage and help and not judge. And I think that's what people have found from us here. I don't think they've found judgment. So don't be scared of that, you know. And yeah, you know, and humility is even willing to accept consequences, too. That's even a sign of true repentance, that it's okay, you know. Whatever consequences need to happen in some ministry, if that's necessary or whatever, but boy, to have the joy of my salvation restored again and to be able to go to church and say, sing the songs because I'm glorifying Christ, this helps me understand the cross even more, that he took this sin upon himself that I just fell in. He took that upon himself. So don't do penance. That's not repentance.
That's good. Carrie, would you pray for us as men?
Our Father, we are so grateful that you are a merciful, gracious God who loves to save and forgive and sanctify humble, repentant sinners. We are dependent on you. We could never save ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves saved. We cannot sanctify ourselves on our own. We need your help by your Spirit and your Word. So we acknowledge that once again. But Lord, we're men, and you've given us the responsibility of leading our families and our wives or the church or whatever it is, or some future marriage that we're going to be in. Lord, we definitely need your help for that. We don't want to be known as stubborn, unteachable, prideful men. We want to be men who are on a path of godliness for sure, taking sin seriously, having a genuine grief over that and sorrow over that when we fail, but also men who are exemplifying what it means to go onward and to trust in your forgiveness and by faith walk in that and to still lead our families, even be an example to them of what repentance and forgiveness looks like. So, Lord, we seek your help for all of that. And, Lord, we struggle with many things, not the least of which is the temptation of the flesh when it comes to lust, but other things as well, self-love, pride, jealousy, fear, doubt, it's all there. So, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and ask you not only to continually forgive us, we so need that fatherly forgiveness that restores the joy of our salvation, but strengthen us in the battle that we might go from here, renouncing the things that are hidden in the darkness because they're shameful, renouncing those genuinely, but committing ourselves to glorifying you with our lives, loving you and pleasing you above all things. Help us with that in our Savior's name. Amen.